A couple of others that ought to be put on the list for the announcements is Annette Sism has been out sick today with some kind of bug. Let's remember her in our prayers, and it's good to have also Bob Messer back after being out with surgery on his knee. We're glad he's able to be out this evening. I encourage you to get a Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 will be where we're taking our study for this evening. And I want us to do a textual study of the first chapter of 2 Timothy. A little introduction of information that would be helpful to understand the setting and the surrounding circumstances about 2 Timothy would be helpful to us. I want to talk about two primary things, when and where the letter may have been written. It may be helpful to understand some things that we're talking about. Lenski observes that we're only dealing with probability here when it comes to knowing the details of the timing of this letter, but there is a great deal of conjecture based on some principles that we piece together from the scriptures. First of all, evidence suggests that Paul was released from his first imprisonment. When the book of Acts closes, Paul is in prison. And if that's all we had is that record in the book of Acts, we'd conclude that he was stayed there or died there and no evidence of his being released. But that's where he was. He was in prison as the book of Acts closes, but the evidence suggests that he was released from prison. And I'll give evidence of that here in just a second. He seems to travel to Ephesus and leaves Timothy there, go to Crete and leave Titus there. And then he turns around and writes as he goes on into Macedonia, as evidence suggests in 1 Timothy 1 in verse 1 and 1 Timothy 4 in verse 13. That as he gets into Macedonia, then he turns around and writes two letters simultaneously, or at least approximately the same time, 1 Timothy and Titus, sending one to Crete and the other to Ephesus, and that was the writing of 1 Timothy and Titus. But later during his second imprisonment, there seems to be evidence of a second imprisonment. I'm going to give you evidence of that here in just a second. That's when he writes this letter of 2 Timothy. That being the case, and if our conjecture be correct, then that puts the date of the letter about 65-66 A.D., possibly as late as 68, but it puts it much later than his imprisonment in Rome of 63 A.D. of the first imprisonment. Now, he sent this to Timothy, who is at Ephesus. He left Timothy at Ephesus earlier, and Timothy still seems to be at Ephesus at the time of this writing. But I want to give you some evidence of the two imprisonments. And that evidence would be that during his first imprisonment, without taking the time to read all of these references, he expects to be released. That is seen in Philippians chapter 1 and 25, in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 25, and Philemon 22. He has every expectation of being released. Mark is with him, according to Colossians. That was one of the prison epistles, and Mark's with him. And Timothy is also present. He mentioned Timotheus, or Timothy, in Philippians 1 and in verse 1. But the evidence that there is a second imprisonment, he's in prison, obviously, in 2 Timothy. It's obvious that he's in prison, but it seems to be different. Where in 1 Timothy, he seems to have some freedom, and as we saw at the end of the book of Acts, where his friends could come. But he seems to be more in a cold, dark dungeon of a prison in 2 Timothy. It's different. But here's the differences. In contrast to he expecting to be released, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he doesn't expect to be released from this imprisonment. Mark was with him in the first, but Mark is not there this time. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Timothy was present in the first imprisonment, but Timothy is absent at this imprisonment. And so there seems to be as evidence, though some may would deny that there is a second imprisonment, and it's during that imprisonment that this letter is written. What was the purpose of the letter? That's the more important question to raise. And his purpose is to summon Timothy to come before winter. At the end of the book, 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you will, in verse 21, do your utmost to come before winter. He summons Timothy to come to him. I can't come to you, I'm in prison, but you can come to me. So come before winter, he said. Some have even suggested that is the title perhaps to the book, Come Before Winter. And that he seeks for Timothy to do. But here's his point. And that is to encourage Timothy to endure hardships as a soldier. We'll see that in the second chapter. But at this juncture, we're interested in chapter 1. To endure hardships as a soldier endures hardships. To not be ashamed of the gospel or of the messengers of the gospel, but to continue preaching the gospel. preach the word, 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 2. And we're going to see evidence in chapter 1 that Timothy seems to be a little timid and a little shy and draws back and maybe lacking in courage. And so the point of chapter 1 is, don't be ashamed, or I simply call it, be not ashamed. But his point seems to be, Timothy, you need to be courageous and press on. This is an overview of the book itself. You might look at chapter 2 and in verse 15 as kind of a summary text of the entire book of 2 Timothy. And that is, in chapter 2 and in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling or handling aright the word of truth. And so what is the book about? What is 2 Timothy about? Well, it is written to encourage Timothy to not be ashamed. And that would serve as the summary not only of chapter 2, but of the entire book. Here's a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. Timothy, you need to be a workman. You need to be busy. You don't need to back off. You don't need to be timid. You don't need to be shy. And you don't need to be ashamed at all. Meaning you need to be a courageous worker. Don't shrink back. But press on even in the face of danger. So chapter 1 is about not being ashamed. Chapter 2 is about being a workman. Chapter 3 is about the circumstances of the perilous times under which they lived. And chapter 4, his point is you need to continue to preach the gospel. There is the message of 2 Timothy in the nutshell in those four chapters. So let's do a study from 2 Timothy chapter 1. I call it simply, be not ashamed. Or another word for that would be another expression, be courageous. Timothy, you need to be courageous. But I like the wording of the text itself, and that is, be not ashamed. As we're going to see in verse 8 in just a few moments. Three things happen in this chapter. In the first 10 verses, Paul says simply, be not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. That's the gospel. And then he says in verses 11 to 14, I, Paul, am not ashamed. Let me give myself as an example. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Here's what that means in my life, and here's what that does for me when I'm not ashamed. And then he closes the chapter beginning at verse 15. Through the end of the chapter, which is only 18 verses, that there are some who are ashamed and there are others who are not. And here are some who've turned aside because they were ashamed, and yet here are some, and there's one particularly, that is not ashamed and he needs to be remembered for that. Let's start with this. Let's start with verses 1 to 10. Be not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Paul begins here with the greetings and salutations, as we would call it, in verses 1 to 5. We'll quickly go through that. It's not that it's unimportant, but I want to get to some of the more meatier things found in our context. But Paul is writing and addresses himself as the author at verse 1 and identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Here is the object and the intent of his appointment as an apostle, to make known the promises that God has given. The promise of eternal life and the promise of salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, he said. So he writes to him at verse 2 saying, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace. That is a form of greeting, no doubt. But it says more than that. It is saying, may God's grace and his love and his unmerited favor be upon you. May his mercy be upon you. And may his peace be upon you, the result of the grace and the mercy. And so he said it, verse 3, that I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. That is, when I think about you, Timothy, I think about you often, and when I think about you, I thank God for you, and I pray about you. What do I pray? Well, look at verse 4, greatly desiring to see you. That's why he said, come before winter, he said in chapter 4. Greatly desiring to see, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. He said, I remember your love for me and you being with me, for example, in the first imprisonment, and your care for me and your love for the Lord. And when I think about that, that brings me to tears. And I pray about you often when I think about you. And here's what I remember about you. Verse 5, I recall the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded it is in you also. Timothy was a third-generation believer. And here is a case where he said, here was the genuine faith that was in your grandmother and it was in your mother, and it's a genuine faith that is in you. And I remember that genuine faith. You are not a man who pretends. You're not a man who puts on an air. You are not a man of hypocrisy, but you are a man who have genuine faith. And you learned it well from your mother and from your grandmother. We remember in Acts 16 when we introduced to Timothy that his father was a Greek. We don't know anything about whether he's living at this juncture or even living at that time in Acts 16. But his father was a Greek and was no help in the rearing and the training of Timothy, but he learned this from his household of his mother and his grandmother. Now beginning at verse 6. Verse 6 and verse 7, he tells him to stir up the gift. Let's talk about that gift and what that might be. He said, he gets now, even though he's just following on the heels of his salutation, here's the first really point he makes to Timothy, and that is, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God in you through the laying on of hands. He had mentioned that in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. More about that in a moment. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now let's talk about the gift that was given through the laying on of hands. The idea of stirring up the gift has to do with the idea of a flaming, fanning the flame of the fire. And so stir it up, as you might have a fire that's beginning to die out, and you fan it and you flame, you get the flame beginning to roar, and stirring it up so that it becomes greater. So stir up the gift that is in you. What is that gift? Well, it was some gift that could be neglected somehow. It was a gift that could grow and increase because he's to stir it up and cause it to increase. And it was something given through the laying on of hands in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, by the hands of the presbytery, the text says, if these be the same occurrence, and they seemingly indeed are. Acts chapter 13 suggests that sometimes the laying on of hands was not the idea of imparting gifts, but the appointment to a work when the missionary, on the first missionary journey, when the preachers were sent forth to preach, there was the laying on of the hands of the brethren. What does that mean? It meant to appoint them to a task. So here it seems to point to the idea that he was appointed to the task, perhaps of that of preaching the gospel. That seems to fit the context. If he's talking about some spiritual gift, it seems a little difficult to harmonize that with he's to stir up this gift that he's neglecting somehow. And furthermore, that it would harmonize with 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. And furthermore, that this was in this context of him trying to encourage him to have boldness, that he's neglecting somehow this spiritual gift. That doesn't seem to fit. He's talking about, apparently, being appointed to preach the gospel, that someone had commissioned him to preach the gospel. I don't mean by some formality of that, but that he had been encouraged to preach the gospel, and maybe even at Ephesus, he had been encouraged by the elders there to preach. Or maybe they had invited him to preach, or hired him to preach, whatever the case may be. So he encourages him to stir up the gift. Now I want you to notice now in verse 7, verse 7 says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Let's talk about that fear. Verse 7 seems to serve as evidence that there seems to be a little timidity on the part of Timothy, that he seems to be a little bit shy and a little bit reserved, and he holds back just a little bit and lacking in the courage and the boldness that Paul had. And let's give some reasons why in the context why he might have drawn back just a little bit. So we notice it, verse 7, he said, God has not given us the spirit of fear, that is, of timidity and cowardness, as Thayer says. But God has given us the power of love and of a sound mind. In other words, we need to be strong. We need to be courageous. The idea of a sound mind means sound judgment. So the point of verses 6 and 7 is stir up the gift by putting it to use, and don't be timid and don't be shy and don't draw back, but be bold and courageous in your proclamation of the truth. Now, beginning at verse 8, notice he says, be partakers of the affliction of the gospel. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. That's the point we're making in verses 1 to 10. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. What was it that was holding Timothy back, that he may be a little bit timid and a little bit shy and not so bold and courageous, perhaps? It was seeing the very thing that Paul was suffering. Paul's in prison, by the way. He had been with Paul in prison before, been there, according to 1 Timothy. But now, this time, when he seems to be in a cold, dark dungeon of a prison, that may mean that Timothy is a little bit shy because the same thing may happen to me if I'm as bold as Paul. He said, God has not called us unto the spirit of fear, but what you need to do is to be a partaker with me. What do you mean? That is, be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Be bold and courageous, even if it brings suffering like I'm facing. I want you to notice in verses 8 through 10 now. that he says that this is according to the power of God. What's he talking about? Well, some think it has reference, recognizing the power of the gospel. When you know there's power in the gospel, then you'll be willing to preach the gospel. That's not what he's talking about, and we'll see why in the context. Notice at the end of verse 8. But share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. What do you mean? Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now notice verse 10. And has now been revealed by the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, the same power, the same power of God that called us, the same power that saved us, and the same power that brought life and immortality to light through the gospel is the power that will aid you through the suffering and through the problems and the struggles of preaching the gospel. And so his point is, be partakers of the affliction, just like I am, verse 8. And do that with recognition that God, whom you are suffering for, has the power to aid you through that. Put your trust and your confidence not in yourself but in the power of God. Be courageous according to the power of God. Now let's begin at verse 11. In verses 11 to 14, Paul says, take a look at me. Not that he lifts himself up as one to be revered, but he is simply saying, I've tried to set an example before you, Timothy. You are my son in the sense that I taught you the gospel, and you follow me as a disciple and as a student. So look at what I've done with reference to not being ashamed, verses 11 to 14. Beginning at verse 11, here's the first thing he says. He said, I am a preacher, and I'm an apostle, and I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. This is the very reason I suffer, as we're going to see at verse 12 in just a moment. So notice verse 12. He said, I was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. In other words, he was called to go to the Gentiles. Acts 26 tells us that. Acts 22, Acts 9 tells us that. But he was chosen to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he said, that's what I did, and that's what the mission that I'm on. Now at verse 12, he said, I suffer because of that. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know and have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto the day. And we'll come back to verse 13 in just a moment. But I want you to notice at verse 12. Having said he's a preacher and an apostle, at verse 12, he said, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which he's committed unto me unto that day. The idea of trust that was mentioned at verse 8, we've already talked about. But it's the idea here of depositing values for safekeeping. And I've taken something of value and deposited it for safekeeping. I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed. In other words, it's the idea, Barnes gives this illustration in his comments upon this passage, of a boating accident, wherein you save the child to the shore, and yet the jewels and all the valuables are lost in the boat. But you save that which is most important. So his point in this context is that I have, go back to verse 12, that I know and I'm persuaded that I'm able to keep that which I've committed unto him unto that day. The point is that I've committed my soul into the hand of the Lord, is what Paul is saying. And he'll keep that and he'll spare that, though I may lose my life in the process. So yes, Timothy, your boldness and your courage may cause you to lose your life. That's true. But it'll save your soul in the long run. That I've taken my soul and committed it into safekeeping of the Lord, and I trust that he'll keep that unto the day of the Lord. Verse 12. Now let's go even further. And I want you to notice at verse 13 and 14. Consequently, he's still talking about himself. I'm a preacher, an apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles. That's the very reason I suffer. And I'm not ashamed. That is, I'm bold, even though I'm still suffering. And why can you be so bold, Paul? Because I know the Lord is able to keep that which I've committed. I've put my soul into his hands. And that's what's really valuable. I may lose everything else, but what's valuable will be saved. So in the meantime, here's what you need to do, like I'm doing, Paul, Timothy. Look at verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. The pattern is a sketch or an outline. It's biblical language of describing a pattern to follow, of some sketch to follow, some direction to follow. But hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. The good thing which was committed to you, keep by the power or by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, by the direction and by the teaching of the Holy Spirit the sound words. That's the good thing, verse 13 and verse 14. So you take that which is the sound doctrine, and you hold to it firm. Don't let it go. You hold fast to that, and you keep that by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. So what does he do? He gives himself as an example. He said, I want you to look at me. I was willing to suffer. I was bold. I was not ashamed. And I did that because I had committed my soul into the hand of the Lord. And so meanwhile, young Timothy, what you need to do is hold fast to the pattern of sound words that you've been taught. You hold on to that. And you keep preaching and you keep teaching that. But then finally, in verses 15 to 18 of this short chapter, he said, here are some that are ashamed, and here are some others that were not ashamed. He's just saying, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, Timothy. I'm not ashamed. I was bold, but there have been some who are ashamed, and then there's some who ought to be held up as great examples who were never ashamed, and they ought to be remembered for that. What category are you going to be in, young Timothy? So let's see what he says. Beginning at verse 15, he says, mentions two people. He said, this know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among them Phygellus and Hermogenes. He said, they turned away and they were ashamed. Verse 15. Now, we'll come back to verse 16 in a moment. Who were these? Well, we really don't know. They seem to be among the people of God who've gone astray. So I don't think he's talking about some false teacher over here that rebelled and rejected, because these were ashamed and they turned away somehow. There were a number of people who turned away, and among these, he said, and he mentions two people. They seem to be leaders of some sort. Maybe they were preachers of the gospel. Maybe they were elders in the church. I don't know who they were. But these seem to be people who were leading somehow and influencing other people, and they went astray. Why did they go astray? Because they were ashamed. That is, they were not bold. They were not courageous. They had the timidity, Paul or Timothy, that you seem to be having a temptation toward. So what's the warning? Well, Timothy, if you're timid and you're shy, from the vantage point, you're not willing to be courageous, you may end up like Phygellus and Hermogenes. You may end up just like those two. But then finally, he mentions Onesiphorus. And here's what he says about him. He says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He refreshed me. Meaning he came to see me. He took care of me. He saw to my needs. Why was he willing to do that, Paul? Because he was unashamed of my chains. Even though I was in prison, he was unashamed to be identified with those who were in prison for the sake of the gospel. He didn't shy away saying, you know what, I don't want to be identified with that. I'm not bold enough to say I'm with Paul. He was gladly saying, I'm with Paul, the man in prison. I'm identified with him. I stand where he stands. But I want you to notice something at verse 17. Verse 17 said, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. I learned a very practical thing about making opportunities. That it didn't just happen that he ran into Paul in prison when they cast him into prison. And hey, Paul, I happen to see you there and I'll be glad to encourage you while there. But he sought me out very diligently, looking for where have they put Paul? Where did they place Paul? I want to find Paul. Which means he was unashamed. He's bold. He's courageous. He sought me out, he said at verse 17. And then finally at verse 18, he said, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, that is the day of the Lord, and that you may know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. That when I was at Ephesus, he was there, he was encouraging me, he was helping me in the work of the gospel, he was unashamed of the gospel, he was unashamed of me, he was unashamed of being identified with me. May the Lord grant him mercy. So what Paul just do in this section, he said there are some people who are ashamed, and here's what happened when they're ashamed. They turned away and they've left the Lord. And then here's one I hold up in high esteem, Onesiphorus. What a great example. He's the kind of man that sought me out. He's the kind of man that refreshed me. He was the man that turned to me. He was the man that encouraged me. And he's a man who was not ashamed of the gospel. Now that's a quick look, but what we've seen in 2 Timothy chapter 1 is, Paul's point is, don't be ashamed, Timothy. Be courageous. Don't be timid. Don't be shy. Don't have the spirit of fear, but God has called us to have power and of love and of a sound mind. Be like me, Paul. Be like me, Timothy. Be like Paul. have this boldness and this courage of not being ashamed. How could I do that? Because I've committed all things into His hand, that is, my soul into His hand, that which is valuable into the hands of God. I may lose everything else, but that's going to be all right. And here are some who are ashamed, and here are some who are not ashamed. Don't be like those who are not ashamed. Now, here's what chapter 2 goes on. We're not going into chapter 2. Because you have no reason to be ashamed, then you ought to be a workman for the Lord. And that means you be busy doing the work of the Lord. The kind of workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, that handles aright the word of truth. Are you ashamed of the gospel? You say, well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The question is, are you courageous in your advocation of the gospel? Are you courageous in your living the gospel? Are you courageous from the standpoint of being identified with those who stand for the gospel? Are you courageous from the vantage point of wanting to be identified with doctrine that brings criticism to the cause of Christ? I want to be identified with that. I want to be identified with Paul. I want to be identified with the gospel of Christ, with the sound doctrine. There may be one or more present tonight who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, we hope and trust that you'll come. All together we stand and sing.